Well, good morning. It is great to be with you here this morning. It really is a joy. I was actually thinking this morning while showering, all good ideas come in the shower, right? That there's a great connection that I have actually to this church, even though you've never met me. This church is actually very responsible for where my life is today. So you see my wife here, Jessica, and our baby who did not respect the silent meditation. That's Wilhelmina or Willa. But your former pastor, Jim Wilkes, his son-in-law, was my pastor down in Louisville, Kentucky. And when Dan, it was because of Jim, he introduced Dan Crichton to John Watson, who's the elder of the church down in Louisville while I was attending seminary. So Dan would go down and stay with John at his house. And so when I graduated from seminary in Louisville and moved back up to New England, I'm from Vermont, so I moved back up to Vermont, John connected me with Dan Crichton. And so I would go down to Cranston and preach. And it's because of going there and preaching that my wife and I, who knew each other in college, reconnected. And I ended up moving down here, getting married. And so it's because of you guys, bringing in Jim Wilkes, that I am here. So I made that connection this morning that, it's a good reminder, right, that the people you send out, the people that are here, you never know who you're reaching and how far your reach goes. And so what a little blessing just to be reminded of that even down in Louisville, Kentucky, we were able to make all that connection and kind of circle around here. So thank you. This morning, I will be preaching from James 5, 1 to 12. James 5, 1 to 12. The title of my sermon this morning is How Does Your Faith React to Persecution, Injustice, and Hardship? James 5, 1 to 12. Before we go to the reading of the word, let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you for bringing us here this morning into your house. I ask, Father, that you would help us lay our burdens, our distractions before you this morning, that we might learn from your word, that we might hear from you. Bless this time, bless this gathering that we have together, and move in your word. In Jesus Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Let's read from the text, James 5, starting in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so you may not fall under condemnation. Have you ever allowed yourself to go through something very hard because you knew that what laid ahead was well worth that hardship. I'm sure we can all think of at least some time in our life where we pushed through. Maybe it's something as simple as awaiting your once a year trip to the steakhouse, right? And you make sure that you get hungry before you go. Making yourself hungry for that glorious meal was worth the hunger pains, right? Maybe for some, it's working out. Or just a special healthy eating and living plan. If you're like me, you've watched a lot of the Olympics over the past month. And we see a lot of these athletes in the Olympics, people who have endured a ton to get to where they're at, to be able to compete at the highest level of their sports. But the chance to stand atop the podium and hear one's national anthem is worth all the blood, the sweat, and the tears. Any mother who has gone through pregnancy and giving birth knows that it's no cakewalk. There's so much hardship over that 9 months and even beyond, but holding that baby in your hands transcends the pain and the hardship that your own life went through over the last 9 months and the months to come. The reward was worth it. And we hear these stories all the time, stories of those, and maybe some of us have those stories, have gone through tremendous hardship, injustice, or even persecution. And when they come out on the other side, they collectively say something along the lines of there's light at the end of the tunnel. Life can be like this for anyone. But the Christian life, as described in the Bible, can be and really should it be expected to be one of suffering and hardship. It's not a great way to start our Sunday morning here, is it? But I hope that when we finish this morning, when we talk about persecution, injustice, hardship that the Christian can go through, my prayer is that when we finish, you'll say, it's worth it. So where do you turn? What keeps you going through the trials of your walk? Do you just want to take the easy road out? Are you right now taking the easy road out? Are you done with it all? James, the author of this letter that bears his name, is concerned about this very thing with these believers. The book of James is written in the style of an Old Testament prophet, giving wisdom and instruction to the church, specifically instruction to Jewish believers who were under intense persecution and suffering in the first century. You had Roman rule on one hand and traditional Judaism on the other. The Christian, again, especially those who had converted from Judaism, were understandably poor and beaten down. They were people without a home. James writes this letter with pastoral tenderness and compassion. He longs to see these Christians, whom he calls brothers and sisters, many times in this letter, stay the course in following after Christ. And in this section of the letter we have before us today, James does not depart from that pastoral concern and exhortation. And as it probably shows in most of your Bibles, we'll look at these 12 verses in two sections. First, in verses 1 to 6, we'll see James condemn the oppressors of God's people. And then in verses 7 to 12, we see that patience and steadfastness will end in great reward. And to put that into applicational points for you, I want to say it this way, that in verses 1 to 6, we see that God is not blind to the hardships and the injustice that you are going through or will go through for his sake. And in verses 7 to 12, in your patient endurance of suffering for Christ, you will be abundantly rewarded more than this earth or this life could ever reward you. So let's look at verses 1 to 6 together. In verses 1 to 6, James turns his attention on the wealthy and doesn't hold back on his thoughts. And more accurately, his thoughts on God's posture towards these people. Now, I just stated that the book of James was clearly written to Jewish believers. as he states in chapter 1, that he writes to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. But in these six verses we have before us in chapter 5, James is addressing unbelievers who have gained their wealth through wickedness and unrighteousness and are using that wealth and power to persecute God's people. James is declaring to the wicked who have gained and continue to use their wealth as a means to hurt and oppress God's people that they are about to face imminent judgment. They may be enjoying things now, but James, again, in the style of an Old Testament prophet, says in verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." But you see, James clearly has two audiences in mind. Yes, he is loudly condemning the wealthy oppressors of the church, but in doing so, he's encouraging the beaten down believers of the dispersion that the persecution that they are facing will not stand or last forever. So here's how James describes those wicked oppressors. He describes them as having rotted riches and moth-eaten clothes in verse 2. Silver and gold that have become corroded in verse 3. Men who have refused to pay their workers their due wages in verse 4. And men who have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence in verse 5. You see, James wants the believers to understand just how temporary this life is, just how temporary these riches are. James is speaking to an audience that existed nearly 2,000 years ago, but his point transcends the ages. Wealth is here today and gone tomorrow. Wealth is deceiving as it easily gives many a false foundation, a false hope of comfort and power. And we see this kind of wicked, unrighteous wealth in every age, in every society, in every generation. And it's used to hurt and bring injustice on the weak and the powerless. God cares about that. Don't think that he doesn't. God is not blind. But he especially cares about his children. And when his children are treated with injustice, God sees it and God cares and he will act. In James's day and really all throughout Scripture, we see God at opposition with wicked wealth. That's not to say that Scripture is opposed to all wealth. We don't have the time to go into a biblical theology of wealth and money. But throughout all of Scripture, we see that the wise and righteous often become blessed with wealth. When you read through the Proverbs, especially, you're given a more full-orbed view of wealth, both its evils and its blessings. Throughout the Old Testament, God blessed his people with much wealth. In the New Testament, Christ places himself, again, in opposition with wicked wealth, but we see examples of wealthy believers that are used to help support the church and expand gospel efforts throughout the New Testament. So we don't want to read these six verses and conclude all wealth is wrong. But we also don't want to simply explain this away and soften what James is getting at. We want to feel that tension that James has here in this letter. And in this letter, James clearly attaches wealth to the persecution of the day, to the persecution that the church was going through. In the beginning of chapter 12, James warns the readers of the sin of partiality, of giving more honor and attention to the one who attends their gatherings wearing fine clothing and gold jewelry, while they shun the one wearing worn-down, shabby clothing. In chapter 2, James asks the readers, he says, "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" So James is making some pretty big accusations and condemnations here that we must give due attention. I think it's proper to say that in every society, the prerequisite of wealth is that you play by that society's rules and that culture's norms. And I mean that sincerely. You don't gain riches by being the outcast and the undesirable of your society. You gain wealth by rising through the ranks, by becoming respected. And if your society is one that takes advantage of those under you, that abuses and uses the poor and the needy, and one that tramples upon the outcasts, and in this case, trampling upon those who are Christ followers, then it wouldn't be wrong to make these broad, sweeping statements. And it would make sense that James would see these two opposing parties, the wicked rich and the innocent poor. As Christians, especially in America, these are hard verses for us to bridge the contextual gap, right? We live in arguably the wealthiest nation that has ever existed, and Christians historically in the West have done very well. We don't necessarily read these verses in James 5 and see our employers holding back our paycheck because of our Christian faith, for example. But we should look at our experience as, one, the exception to the rule, and two, we should not expect it to always be this way. The experience of Christians throughout church history and in the majority of places around the world, even to this very day, is not one of peace and prosperity. But instead, it is one just like James is describing and condemning. Back in the summer of 2015, I taught for a week at a Bible college and seminary in the country of Myanmar. And for many of you, Myanmar or Burma has just recently popped up in the news, right, with all the atrocities going on there. And of course, when you hear the word seminary or Bible college, you immediately would think of buildings and a campus, beautiful lawns maybe. And instead, this was just simply a room attached to the backside of a house. It was 100 plus degrees, thick humidity, the kind of humidity that makes Florida feel wonderful in the summer. And the students were, by anyone's definition, poor. No one had a car parked outside. No one had big time careers. No one had much of anything besides the clothes that were on their back. Many had traveled hours by bus, bike, or any other means they could find to be there each and every day. Or, if they came from too far away, they just slept on the floor of the classroom each night. And I remember one day walking from the house that was attached to the schoolroom, back to the schoolroom, and there was a man dressed in what can only be described as a sheriff's uniform, talking with the principal of the school. And as we walked past, the man eyed us just in a way that anyone could tell. Didn't matter if you knew the language or not, he wasn't thrilled that we were there. So I asked later that day, I asked the principal, what was that all about? Why was that guy here? Why was he talking with you? And essentially, he went on to explain to me that while Christianity in the Buddhist country of Myanmar is not illegal, and their school is not illegal, in order to keep the authorities happy there, these officers or mayors of their regions demand bribes and appeasements. He told me about these large, lavish dinners that they're forced to throw for these officers and the power brokers of their region and their area. You see, these powerful men have the power to make life very hard on these Christians, should they not appease them well. And as they demand appeasement, they are draining these believers of their money. This is what James is talking about. When these brothers and sisters gather together under the watchful gaze of these wealthy authority figures who are using and abusing them, James is saying God is not standing by idly. These people will be judged and will face eternal punishment for their treatment of God's people. The Jewish believers in the first century, just like believers today all around the world, can take confidence in the fact that their persecutors and their persecution will not last always. But just like the wealth and power is temporary, so the persecution and the hardship and the injustice is temporary. God will have his justice. In this letter, James really wants us to grasp the brevity of all of life. He says in chapter 4, referring to the focus, again, of accumulating wealth, he says, "What is your life? for you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And of course, we just read in this chapter that riches have rotted, fine clothes have been eaten by moths, gold and silver have corroded. You see, as these wealthy, unrighteous people inflict persecution on God's people, they sit in luxury and self-indulgence, enjoying the day. But verse 5 tells us that they are fattening themselves for the judgment. They have no idea that their actions are crying out against them and that judgment is imminent. The illustration you'll see there that James gives is like a cow being fattened up for the dinner table. These persecutors don't even realize that they are the ones about to be slaughtered. But the most shocking thing in these first six verses comes in verse 6. That the ones who they have been condemned and murdered were told the righteous person, the righteous people, does not resist them. Did you hear that? In verse 6. James doesn't call the righteous people to arms. He doesn't sound the trumpet for battle. Instead, he says the righteous person does not resist them. James is not calling the church to fight these injustices with battles and wars. He's calling them to be like Christ. As the righteous person is belittled and beaten down, he is to remain focused on the Lord, the one who was the only true righteous one, the perfect one, who was beaten and killed, yet he spoke not a word, as it says in Matthew 27:14. Jesus, as he prepares himself for the cross, is weeping and crying out to his Father in anguish to the point of sweating blood. Yet Hebrews 12 tells us, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So how does your faith react to injustice and persecution? It does not resist it. It reacts through patient endurance and resolute steadfastness, which James details in verses 7 to 12. So let's go there. So in verses 7 to 12, we see patience and steadfastness will end in reward. In verses 7 to 12, James, as he begins to end his letter, he circles back to the beginning of the letter, which tells us that he's about to tell us of something of utmost significance. In fact, I think you could make a very convincing case that the primary theme of James's letter has to do with patient endurance and steadfast perseverance through trials, temptations, and suffering. By circling back to this idea of patience and steadfastness, which James details in chapter 1 as perseverance, James is bent on encouraging his readers to stay faithful to the Lord and not give up despite their circumstances. And so you'll see right there in verses 7 and 8, James points the church to turn their eyes and their hearts to the coming of the Lord. James is telling the believers, since God will punish your persecutors, your job is to wait patiently for that time when Christ will come again and set everything right. What a disappointment it would be for a believer to give up, for a believer to throw in the towel and give in to the temptations that James warns about in this letter, to pursue ungodly wealth, pleasure, and luxury in this life, living for the moment, having no concern for eternity. What a disappointment it would be when that one sees the coming of the Lord. In light of eternity, this life is but a blip on the map. Even a long life of 100 years is but a small dash on eternity's timeline. James is trying to get his readers, as well as you and I, to grasp just how short this life is, how short this time of suffering is, and endure because Christ is coming again. Luxuries will fade. Persecution will fade. Hardships will fade. Persecutors will be destroyed, but the faithful will gain an eternal reward. And friends, we know that we can wait patiently. We've waited before for rewards that we see ahead of us. And in this chapter, James gives the example of the farmer. The farmer patiently endures the hardship of planting the seeds for harvest, and he patiently waits for the rain because he knows two things. One, there is nothing he can do to hurry up the process. And two, the reward he will reap in the harvest will all be worth it. And so, church, Christ is worth patiently waiting for. Often we tend to, I think, romanticize suffering within the church because we talk about it as a far-out idea. We talk about it about missionaries in other countries. And I don't want to patronize you. Suffering is and will be tough. If you have suffered maybe in your family, maybe at your job, for your faith, you know that it is incredibly, incredibly hard. Not living life, the life today, in its overflow of luxuries, is not fun. Who wants to take the hard road? But what James is saying is that it will all be worth it. Don't lose heart. Don't lose patience. And in verse 8, James says, establish your heart or stand firm in your heart. He says that because our hearts are prone to wander and drift. But let's set our heart's desire on seeing the coming of the Lord. If our heart is just simply overwhelmed with the desire to see the coming of the Lord, patience and endurance will come as second nature to us. It's like a kid waiting for that trip to Disney. They wake up each morning excited for the day that it will come. They are one more morning closer to the magical kingdom, and it could be a year away. And each night they go to bed and they go with dreams and joys of imagination of what they're going to experience. So friends, wake up each morning with a mind and heart that says, I'm one more morning closer to seeing my Lord, to entering his kingdom, as we sang about earlier. And go to bed each night with dreams and joys of being with your Savior, sin gone, death defeated, suffering and pain no more, injustice vanquished. Set your heart firm on that. And then in verses 9 to 12, James encourages the Christian to remain steadfast. And he immediately speaks to their community life. He says in verse 9, do not grumble against one another so that you will not be judged. See, James, he just writes with such pastoral wisdom. And he is all too well aware that when times get tough, we tend to turn on those closest to us. I mean, who in here knows what James is talking about? How many times in our lives do you come home from work after having a terrible day with your boss or supervisor? You feel they've mistreated you, and you take out your anger and frustration on your family. James is encouraging these brothers and sisters to not turn on each other in the church, not to turn on their Christian community through grumbling and complaining because times have gotten tough. And he even warns them that if they turn to sin towards each other, that God the Father, who is the judge, is waiting. His return is imminent, and they don't want to be found throwing daggers into each other's backs. Instead, James, like the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:2, calls Christians to bear with one another in love. Our posture towards each other is not supposed to be one of backbiting, but one of humility, gentleness, patience, and love for one another. See, James points the readers to the prophets, to Job specifically, who endured immense suffering, but he did it with patience, with steadfastness, and purity in heart towards his Lord. Job suffered, but he did not sin against his Lord in response to his suffering. And James is telling us to be like Job. And he's telling us that it's not an impossible task. If our hearts are so taken by Christ, if your eyes are so set on the joy to come, we can endure this short time of hardship for the better country to come. The Lord is compassionate and merciful towards his people. He is not waiting to destroy you, dear Christian. He loves you, and he has lavished his grace upon you. Who needs the riches of the world when you are waiting as an heir of the creator of the entire cosmos? And so James concludes concludes this section in verse 12. And it's a verse that at first glance doesn't seem to fit in the context of what we were just talking about. Verse 12 reads, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." If you're familiar with your Bibles, if you're familiar with Scripture, this verse should immediately call to mind what Jesus told us in the Great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. In verses 33 to 37, Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." And it seems here in James 5:12, he's giving us a summary of this teaching by Christ. And when James uses that phrase, "above all," to introduce verse 12, we don't believe that he is saying that this is above everything else that he has just stated, that he has just written. Rather, he's finishing up this section and he wants it to hit home. James is pastorally concerned with how these believers are going to respond and act within the community of faith. And James has spent a lot of time in this letter, specifically in James chapter 3, on our words and our speech. The words we speak matter. James wants these believers to be a community of truth. Truth cannot exist where there is false promises and lies being told. James wants believers to be people of their word. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. I think James is concerned that pressure from the outside, the persecution, the hardship, the injustice, the trials, will have the possibility of corrupting the community of believers from within. And he is encouraging them to be a people of their word and a people of truth. James is desiring that the injustice, the hardship, the persecution that they're going through would cause the believers to respond in faith and in truth. And the book of James is a letter about faith and its reactions. How does faith react with works? How does faith react to trials and temptations? How does faith react with your tongue? How does faith react with wealth and poverty? How does faith react to worldliness? And so here in chapter 5, James is teaching us how faith reacts to injustice, hardships, and persecution. And it doesn't react in the ways that we would want to react. It doesn't take up weapons. It doesn't plan out revenge. It doesn't strike back. Instead, it reacts with patience. It reacts with knowing that a greater country lies ahead. It reacts with knowing that the better reward is well worth the wait. How many times do we read stories of people who invested money in something and they sold out too soon? They didn't wait long enough to receive the big payout. James is encouraging you, dear believer, to wait on the Lord. Look to his coming and know that the payout of waiting faithfully with steadfastness will come with a greater reward than this world could ever offer. And in 2021, it doesn't take long browsing social media, reading an article, or watching the news to feel energized, to lash out, to fight. As Christians, it's easy to get worked up about feeling like the world is coming in after us. But Scripture makes it clear that as Christians, we should expect the world to treat us poorly. We should expect to be disenfranchised. But Scripture makes it just as clear, our response, our faith reaction, is not supposed to be one of fighting fire with fire. Scripture calls us to be like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting that when Christians face persecution, when we face injustice, that we're simply supposed to roll over. We do see the Apostle Paul throughout the book of Acts use his Roman citizenship as a means of protection. We see Paul often call upon his rights as a Roman citizen. But ultimately, we see Paul use his Roman citizenship as a means to bring the gospel to Rome. His goal was not to completely rid himself of the injustice he was facing. He expected, as a Christ follower, that he would face persecution. His goal was how to further the kingdom of God to the point that he says in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." It's easy for us to become consumed with the here and now. But the call on the Christian life is to be living for the life to come. Our eyes set on the eternal reward so that we will endure here today faithfully with patience and steadfastness. We've heard a common phrase said, "Don't be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good." And I think the Bible teaches us that you should be so heavenly minded that you are of utmost earthly good. We must place a much higher value on the firm and secure reward that awaits us, not here, not in any earthly kingdom, but in the kingdom to come. And if you've gathered with us today and you are not a believer, we invite you with open arms. Jesus invites you with open arms to something so much better than this world can offer. This life is here today and gone tomorrow. There are no guarantees. We've seen our own lives over the last year and a half flipped upside down. There are no guarantees in this world. But Jesus invites you to live true life. He invites you to a life beyond today. So if you're an unbeliever here, we would just ask you, don't hold out any longer. Embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. Trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We can't promise you health and happiness in this life. No one could promise that. But we can absolutely give you the promise of eternal life and enduring joy in a God who loves you and gave his life for you. So as we conclude, friends, let's go from here as those who have our eyes and our hearts set on the Lord Jesus Christ and his return, so that we may be of utmost earthly good here, but be so overjoyed at the kingdom that is to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for the pastoral wisdom that is given to us in the book of James. And I simply pray, Father, that we would be faithful followers of Christ, that we would have our eyes set on the joy to come, that we would endure today because we know that this is not our home, but our home is with you. Our home is in the kingdom to come. Father, may this be an encouragement to the believers, and may it be a means of bringing unbelievers to you. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.